Well, I heard about a boy. He was a junior in high school, and he and his friends had a long weekend. It was maybe one of those, you know, weird, obscure holiday weeks where they had Saturday through Monday off. Some of you high schoolers probably enjoy those days. Some of the college students, well, let's be honest, us as adults enjoy those days, don't we? When we have an extra long weekend. And so they decided that they were going to get away from their parents. You know, they were young drivers and they enjoyed camping. So they went camping for the weekend. And, you know, they figured out it was about a two-hour drive back to their school. And so they decided, let's just stay Monday night as well and wake up, you know, on time. We're going to be responsible, wake up on time and return to school early Tuesday morning. Well, unfortunately, they didn't wake up with the sun, because teenagers apparently aren't known for waking up with the sun, is what I've been told. And this young man and his friends definitely didn't wake up with the sun. And they woke up and they realized that school was to start in about a half hour. And they had 2 hours to get to school. So they drove and drove and drove, and they got there. They missed first period. They missed second period, but they got there just in time. Well, a little late to third period. And they told their teacher, they said, you know, we're sorry that we missed out, but we had a flat tire on our way. And we carpooled together. One of them lives out of town. And so, you know, sorry, it won't happen again. Luckily, we're all okay. And we got the tire changed. And we put a new tire on. And everything's fine. And we made it here in time for third period. And the teacher said, no, I understand. Thanks. I'm glad you guys are okay. He said, I want you to know you missed a pop quiz while you were gone. And so can you guys please kind of spread throughout the room, you know, put them each in a different corner. And he said, you missed this quiz, and it's worth about 75% of your grade in this class, unfortunately. So they sit down. They're a little nervous, but they, you know, they're actually pretty good students, as you can tell. They're probably pretty responsible. And so they sit down. They spread out throughout the class. And the teacher hands them each the quiz, and they sit down and look at the piece of paper and realize there's only one question. Which tire was flat? Some of you who aren't laughing maybe can ask someone who is laughing later about that. But it's a fictional story, okay? Hopefully it didn't happen to anyone here. But I think we can all relate a little bit to that, can't we? That somehow, but the Bible actually says that your sin will find you out. And a lot of us have stories of various ways where we've been caught, haven't we? In one way or another, we get caught. I am amazed at how quickly small little things in life can find me out. Even the most minor details, especially in a small community, right? Your sin will find you out. Word gets around and people can get onto us pretty quickly. And it's interesting how quickly, especially if you tell a lie like those fictional characters of that story, how quickly we get caught in a lie such as that. And it's interesting because this impacts our relationships. It impacts our families. It impacts our friendships. It impacts our society. And I think that's where oftentimes relationships can go south. And we can see a lot of brokenness when there is sin. And we know the Bible teaches us that all have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. That's a good definition of sin, falling short of God's glory, not treating God and his word with the glory that they deserve. The word glory literally means weightiness or heaviness. So sin is when we treat God and his word lightly. That's what sin is. And we know, as sinners, all of us sinners before God's throne, that this sin causes problems in our relationship with God, but not only our relationship with God. It's not just between me and God, but we have to live with each other. So a world filled with sinners makes for some broken relationships and broken families. And so those small lies affect others as well. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 42. If you've got your Bible with you, I'd invite you please to open with us. We've been tracing a man named Joseph and his story, the story of his family, for a few weeks now. We'll continue with the story of Genesis. If you need a Bible, Kim's got one for you, and he'd be happy to bring it to you. So just raise your hand or go on back there. But this is the story of Joseph, and his family is broken. It's broken by sin and deception and lies. And in Genesis 42, some of these lies begin to be uncovered. So this is the juicy part of the story, or when it gets real interesting, right? So we'll begin in Genesis 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." Verse 3, so 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Verse 6, now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. If you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, point one is this: God uses desperate circumstances to bring about his plan of restoration for his people. It's only three blanks. It's a long sentence, I know. God uses desperate circumstances to bring about his plan of restoration for his people. Joseph has a broken family. He has broken relationships within this family, and they've been separated for over 20 years at this point. Joseph, when he last saw his brothers, was a 17-year-old. He was a punk, a little brat to his brothers. And now, Joseph is in his early, if not mid-40s, when they come to Egypt and seek food. And isn't that interesting? That the reason that they came, the entire purpose of this visit and the motivation that leads to this family reunion is something totally outside of their control. It's a famine. It's a famine. God uses this severe famine that affects not just Egypt, but all of the surrounding nations in order to bring this family back together. That's a profound statement, isn't it? If you really consider that a lot of times the path that we choose for restoration and reconciliation in our broken relationships is usually kind of planned out. There's kind of steps, and we think if this goes this way and then this and then this, and it's almost like a choose your own path book. You know, if you choose this way, then go to this page. If you choose that way, go to this page. But restoration oftentimes, and in this story of Joseph, is completely outside of his control. Even in his position, he does have some control in his position of in Egypt. He's second in command under Pharaoh himself. All of Egypt bows down to Joseph. And yet, he doesn't use that authority to call his family to him. In fact, he names one of his sons, last chapter, remember, forgetful. Let's forget about all that past. God started something new, and rather than restoring the relationships with my family, let's just forget about it and move on. And a lot of times we think that's a great way to move forward. But that's oftentimes not God's way. It's not that he wants us to relive our sin or the sinful wounds of others, but he desires reconciliation in our lives. He desires restoration in our relationships. And so this famine leads to a threat of survival and starvation. That's what we see Jacob saying there in verse 2. Why are you looking at each other? Why are you guys standing around? What are you doing? And he says, I've heard that there's food for sale in Egypt. It's a promise of survival for them. And so he sends them, notice his words, go down and buy grain for us there, the end of verse 2, that we may live and not die. So Jacob's entire reason for sending them has nothing to do with what we see as the readers of God's inspired word here, that God is desiring to reunite this family and restore them into right relationship. He just wants to survive. He just wants to be spared from death, that we may live and not die, Jacob says. And isn't it interesting then that he withholds his son Benjamin, but then we see in verse 6, Joseph's brothers came and, what's the word there? Bowed. Bowed themselves before him. They bowed their faces to the ground, the end of verse 6 tells us. See, we know that this is no coincidence. This is what got Joseph in trouble to begin with, isn't it? Remember back in chapter 37 when he was the punk teenager telling his brothers about these dreams that the Lord had apparently sent to him? And he said that I had a greater sheaf of wheat and you all bowed down before me. And his brothers wanted to hear nothing of it. But we see Joseph is not simply here coincidentally. And the brothers aren't simply here because of a famine. God is using nations. He's using meteorology. He's using agriculture to bring this family into restoration. And so all of these things, these are the presented issues in the family. You know, there's a famine, and Joseph's the one in control. But we know there's sin in their hearts. There's brokenness in their family and in their relationship. And so God is using all of these things to expose the sin and to restore them into right relationship. It's coming, okay? Verses 42 through about chapter 45 are all part of the same story. There's kind of three different steps in this story of reconciliation. And so it's a long journey for us. It's across several months, perhaps even a year. But God has a plan for Joseph's family, for Jacob's family. We remember at the beginning of Genesis 37, we read, these are the generations of Jacob. So this is Jacob's story, even though it's all about Joseph. So we can have hope. Even amidst desperate circumstances, life or death circumstances, circumstances where we're saying, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know what went wrong. We can have hope. The Lord is in control. He is using these desperate circumstances to bring about his plan of restoration for his people. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a believer, a person of faith, whatever circumstances you face, difficult as they may be, you can have confidence that God is using them to bring restoration to your life. Even though they be painful and difficult and filled with sorrow, God is in control. He has a good plan and a good purpose for the lives of his people. And it's not simply to bless us, but to accomplish his purposes of redemption through us. To make known to all nations the gospel of Jesus Christ. To make known his salvation to all people. What's Joseph's response? Well, we read about it in verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. Verse 10, they said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. I wonder what Joseph thought. Your servants have never been spies. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. Verse 15, by this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Second, if you're taking notes, God uses his chosen leaders to test the hearts of his people. God uses his chosen leaders to test the hearts of his people. Notice in verse 8, this is repeated 4 times in the original language that Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And so, but he treated them as strangers. See, there's a parallel here to the way his brothers had treated him in chapter 37 when they betrayed him. He was their brother, but they treated him not as a brother, but as an enemy. As a stranger, a foreigner, when they threw him into a pit and then sold him into slavery which landed him in Potiphar's house and then in prison. And now, before their very eyes, the second in command. It's interesting that in verse 9, we read Joseph remembered his dream. See, we remembered it initially when we read that they bowed down. And isn't it interesting that Joseph, the one who was flaunting his dreams before, and despite his rough treatment of his brothers, at least from our viewpoint, it seems very harsh. But the point of the roughness is not to say that he's a rough brother, just roughening up his brothers as we know brothers can do. The point is, he is withholding information from them. See, the cards are all in his hands at this point. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. Joseph remembers his dreams, and he sees at this point, as they bow down before me right now, the revelation that the Lord God has given to me is being fulfilled, and they don't even know it. Remember how much the brothers resented him. They said when he told them of his dreams, "Are we indeed to bow down before you?" Yes, they are. It's not because Joseph is great. It's because God has a great plan of salvation that will be accomplished through Joseph. And isn't it interesting then that at the end of verse 9, we see here, look, what does he say? It's an accusation. You are spies. Joseph was the one spying on his brothers in chapter 37. Remember, he would come back and report to his father. He gives a bad report, perhaps a malicious or a slanted or distorted report of his brothers. And here he accuses them, his own brothers, of being the spies. Why would Joseph do this? Why is he accusing his own brothers? Because he's testing them. You see, the leader here must test not how good they are, but if they've had a change of heart. That's really the entire point of these verses. Joseph is wondering, have they come to regret what they have done to me? Have they come to see and agree with God and with others? This is wrong. This is not how a brother is to be treated. And so Joseph doesn't appear to be seeking vengeance in his own strength. It seems as though Joseph is here giving them a little bit of a taste of their own medicine. It's justice in a God-glorifying sense. You can see in Joseph's reaction that he's not out for vindication. If he were, he would rub this in their face right now. Look at you on the ground. Hey, it's me. I'm Joseph. I told you so. That's what the youngest brother does. I know, I'm a kid brother. That's what we do. When the older one's down, we kick sand in their face. It's just kind of our nature. And notice the maturity then of Joseph. He too has had a heart change. He's not rubbing their face in it. No, instead, he's remembering. And he gives them opportunities to talk with this accusation, "You are spies." Isn't it interesting that immediately he asks for who they are and where do you come from? Notice then the end of verse 7. His brothers, very brief, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Okay? The second time then here in verse 9, he says, "You are spies." Verse 10, their response, they said to him, "No, my Lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man and we are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." I wonder how Joseph felt when he heard that phrase, "We are honest men." Knowing that his brothers had deceived him, had deceived his father in order to throw him into prison and sell him into slavery, they aren't honest men. And there's something else interesting here. Notice how his brothers, at the beginning, give a very brief answer. And then as the accusations come, they start talking. See, this is just a little tip I've learned, especially after working with youth. Parents, file this one away. Just be quiet. Just be quiet. The truth drives people crazy. They start squirming, and they start talking. And not in a sense to explain, but what's interesting here, they are explaining. For once, they truly are telling the truth. Until then, he accuses them one more time in verse 12. And in verse 13, they say, no, we're 12 brothers, son of one man in the land of Canaan. And he says, the youngest is this day with our father. One is no more. They do give the truth. It's not full disclosure. And Joseph, the one who is no more, is standing right before him. Imagine how he felt. Probably a lot how you and I feel when we're betrayed and we face the person who has betrayed us, the person who has wronged us. So let's look at Joseph's test, verses 14 through 16. Joseph's test says, you shall be tested that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. That's Joseph's desire, is to understand truth. Remember, it was deception that led him to where he is now. And so he's concerned with whether or not there is truth in his brothers, whether or not they when push comes to shove, when they're backed into a corner, if finally they'll come clean and acknowledge their wrong. So, what's he do? Lets them sweat. Verse 17, he locks them away for 3 days. Some of you might have brothers. You wish you could lock them away for about 3 days, huh? That'd be a fun way to win an argument, wouldn't it? Mom, dad, lock them up. That's like the extremest form of timeout I've ever heard of. 3 days in prison. Let them sweat. And it's in this context, then, that we come to verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Verse 21, then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys, verse 26, with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money's been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" This is quite an amazing story of how God is at work, isn't it? And how he's using Joseph and even working in the lives of his brother. Notice these kind of points to hang your hat on in verses 18 through 21. Number one, Joseph says, "Do this and you will live." Remember, that's the entire reason they came, is to live, that they would not die. And so Joseph is giving them exactly what they want. After 3 days in prison, after treating them roughly and seeking truth and seeking answers from them. But notice his reasoning. He says, "For I fear," did he say Pharaoh? What's that? Did he say Pharaoh? No. "I fear God. For I fear Elohim." I fear God. "If you are honest men, your words will be verified. And that's when you shall not die." Notice that the book ends, "You shall live, you shall not die." And so in the middle is God's presence and this test of truth. Will their words be proven true? Verse 21, we see that their heart is pricked. Their conscience begins to convict them. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty. We are guilty." That's the truth. Isn't that powerful language? In truth, we are guilty. Joseph is hearing all of this. They don't think they can hear him. They turn to one another. And look in verse 21. What's it say? They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty." They don't think anyone is listening. They're speaking a different language, which is why we have this note about the interpreter. But Joseph hears. And notice his response. Is that the time he rubs their face in it? And says, I gotcha. I knew it. No. He's broken. He's broken for his brothers. They've had a true heart change. They're finally coming clean. Not to him, but in their hearts and to one another declaring truth. And then, interestingly enough, and this happens a lot of times for those of us who have had this kind of awakening experience where we acknowledge our sin, as then the righteous brother or sister rubs our face in it. See, I told you so. Not the one that we betrayed, who's forgiven us, but the other one, Reuben. I told you so. I told you not to sin against him. And they declare that it's because of the distress that they saw, they physically saw the distress of Joseph, their own brother, and betray him. And that's why God now has kind of come to get them, they think. And isn't it interesting that in verse 21, what the brothers declare to one another is, that is why this distress has come upon us. It's kind of like karma, isn't it? They're saying, okay, we treated someone badly, our brother, and now it's coming back to us. You know, you give this and you get that. That's their worldview at this point. But as they see the cup in their brother's bag, or the money, sorry, in their brother's bag that's been returned to them, notice there in verse 28, what do they say? Do they say, oh, karma, it's bad. You know, whatever you sow, that's what you reap. And it just, you know, what goes around comes around. That's not what they say. They said, why is this that God has done to us? What is this that he is doing? See, they've gone from this view of, well, what goes around comes around, to God is judging our sin. They've changed. They're beginning to see that their sin wasn't only against Joseph, their brother. Their sin was against God himself. And now they're caught. They're stuck in this sin. And that's why their hearts are trembling. That's why their hearts fail them. It's because God is against them. It's not just circumstances against them now. God himself is revealing their wrong. Verse 29, when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we're honest men. We've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. Isn't it interesting how God uses tests to expose unresolved guilt and transform the lives of his people? God uses tests to expose unresolved guilt and transform the lives of his people. That's what we see in these verses. He uses this test that Joseph gave. Isn't it interesting, too, that Joseph, in his compassion, sends them away with full bags of grain, not two-thirds or three-quarters full, but as much as they can carry, in verse 27. And their donkeys are loaded down with grain, we're told in verse 26. And in verse 25, we're told Joseph not only gives them grain, but he replaces every man's money in his sack and gives them provision for the journey. So he doesn't just give them their money back and doesn't just fill them with grain. He gives them provisions to get them home. What an act of compassion. He's not vengeful. And yes, there's a test here with the money. We know that. But it's also undeserved favor, using his position to save them and to provide for them in every way on their journey home as well. And so as they tell this story to their father, oh, that man was so mean to me, Daddy. Any of you parents ever have that when your kid's in trouble? They come home and they're crying and they were just so mean. How many of us maybe used that one? when we were kids. Oh, he was just so mean. That, no, mom, you don't understand. The teacher, they were picking on me. They just don't like me, or they have it out for me, right? All of us know this story, and that's the same story Joseph's brothers use. And isn't it interesting, too, that they tell Jacob that we're honest men. You know this, Dad. Come on, Dad, you know us. We're honest men. And yet they left out this small little detail about the one brother discovering his money in his bag and saying, but we got a problem, Dad. This guy found money in his sack. They left out that detail. It's an interesting detail to leave out as honest men who return to their father again with quite an elaborate story and missing a brother for the second time. I wonder if Jacob began to have his doubts and reservations, or maybe he felt like this was confirming his doubts all along. His sons were crooked men. And so he begins to distrust them. Do we have reason to believe that he should? Verse 35, and as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. God uses tests to expose unresolved guilt and transform the lives of his people. Notice in verse 35, as they empty their sacks, every man's bundle of money is there in the mouth of his sack. They've got this hard-to-believe story. It sounds with all sorts of details. They're missing a brother. And again, they show up with some extra cash. This doesn't look good for Jacob's sons, does it? It doesn't look good at all. We too, if we saw Jacob's perspective, would be doubting the sons at this point, wouldn't we? I'm on to you, kid. I'm sniffing this out. I can understand what's going on here. You've got all this money. Your brother's missing again. And you've got this real long, elaborate story. There's just no way. There's no way. Which is why they're filled with fear. Verse 35, the end of verse 35, they were afraid. The sons, likely, because Jacob sees, the text goes out of its way to say their father saw their bundles of money. And Jacob is afraid that all of his worst nightmare has come true. His children are killing one another, is probably what he felt. And in addition to that, there's the fear of Pharaoh in Egypt. And if we are to return, how's this all going to be cleared up if that day ever comes? And isn't it interesting then, Jacob's accusations against them as well? They've just been accused this entire chapter, the brothers have. He accuses them. You have bereaved me, he says in verse 36. All this has come against me. He's overwhelmed with sorrow and grief. And it's in this context that we read verses 37, 38, the end of the chapter. Then Reuben, again, said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol or the grave. This is how Genesis 42 ends. It's sad, it's tragic. We know that there's all this possibility. If truth will just come out, if someone will just tell the whole story, everything could be righted. But it's a tangled mess, and it's a family that's broken. And I think all of us can relate to this in our families and in families that we know and love, or just our relationships, our workplaces, or our peers at school, when it's a tangled mess. And we're trying to figure out what, Lord, is going on. Sometimes this happens even within the church. God, which way is up and which way is down? And why are we, like Jacob, so often overwhelmed and beginning to make accusations, true or false, and beginning to draw conclusions and connect dots that shouldn't be connected? Notice how he says, my son is dead, neither of his sons have died. But that's what he's led to believe by his perspective of the circumstances. and his interpretation of the situation. But it's interesting that in verse 37, there seems to be some type of change of heart in Reuben. He desires to prove his innocence before his father, even willing to sacrifice his own children, obviously knowing that Jacob's not going to kill his grandsons. But Reuben declares to him, "I'll bring him back to you." This is emphasized in verse 37 twice. This idea that Benjamin is going to return. "Father, trust me. I can be trusted. I am an honest man." See, he's demonstrating and proving that he's had a change of heart. His wrong has been discovered. He's feeling convicted. And now Reuben is declaring, "You can trust me, Father." And yet Jacob, his heart is more overwhelmed with grief than before, isn't it? There in verse 38, he speaks of his only hope, it seems, is death. His only hope is the grave. Which leaves us in this story with another opportunity. An opportunity for heart change. For Jacob to see the truth. And for this family to be restored and reunited once and for all. I've read from this book, Living in the Light of Inextinguishable Hope. It's the Gospel According to Joseph, the author says. Ian Duguid is the author's name, and I want to read again from Duguid's commentary on this chapter. "Long before the brothers realized their guilt, God had already put everything in place to save their lives." Isn't that powerful? Most amazing of all, their salvation hinged on God using their worst sin to accomplish his saving purposes. The betrayal of the best-loved son of their father, which led to his enslavement, suffering, humiliation, and unjust imprisonment, became the means by which God raised him to a position of power and influence for the saving of many lives. Isn't that amazing? God used their worst sin to draw them to salvation, to save them, to rescue them and others by placing the abandoned brother, the hated and despised by the brother's brother, into a position of power that he can save and have influence over the salvation of many, many lives. Here's what Duguid continues with. "Jesus, the beloved son of his father, became our brother in order to suffer injustice, humiliation, and death at our hands for our sin. Jesus then rose from the dead and was exalted to the highest place. From there he gives us new life, the Spirit, and hope in his resurrection. Unlike Joseph, Jesus did not wait until prompted by circumstances to pursue reconciliation with us. On the cross, Jesus bore the penalty for our sin and the shame of our suffering, while the Spirit now applies to us all of the benefits of his unbroken oneness with the Father. This broken family is restored. We can be restored with God because Jesus Christ himself is one with his Father. And if you will, trust in Jesus. If you believe that Jesus' death on the cross is the only way to be restored to right relationship, you too can be restored to right relationship with God and with others. Duguid writes, "When Jesus calls us to believe in him, it is the call to recognize him both as our brother, like us in every way except sin, and as our Lord, who rules over us for our protection, our good, and our joy. The Spirit gives us that very faith to believe." And then when Jesus tests our hearts through the trials and disappointments of life, it is not to discover an answer about us he does not already know, but to reveal to us the growing fruit of the new life he has planted in us. What tremendous hope we have in the gospel. In our sin, we were guilty for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you have seen The Passion of the Christ, and whatever your thoughts on that, and Mel Gibson and such, here's just one powerful little fact. The hand that is shown driving the nail is Mel Gibson's, the writer, director, and producer of that film. See, he was powerfully reminding me that it's my sin that held Jesus to the cross. It's because of my sin that Jesus died, and yet God used Jesus' death to save me. Through his death, now I can be restored to right relationship. And so can you. We can be restored to right relationship with God and with one another. So what's this mean for us as we seek to live our days? How do we live this out in your life, my life today? Three things. First, recognize Jesus, as De Goode says, as our brother and our Lord. Do you see Jesus as your brother? The writer of Hebrews says he has become like us in every way. He has died a death that we deserved. He's become like us in every way, except he is without sin, which means because of him, we can go to him in our times of temptation, in our times of trial, and he empathizes with our weakness, and he mourns with us, and he grieves with us our loss, and he has sorrow over our loss. And he also empathizes with our weakness and temptation, and yet he was without sin, and so he gives us power to overcome temptation. So we see him not only as our brother, but also as our Lord, the one like Joseph who reigns over us and will save us, who is supreme in authority over us, and yet that authority is for our protection and for our good, not for him to exploit his authority and exploit us. Second, seek reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. As we recognize Jesus as our brother and our Lord, we'll recognize those who are in our family, the family of God. And so whatever scoffing that occurs, and whatever fights that occur, and whatever mockery that occurs, and whatever conflict that occurs in God's family, because of his grace made known in Jesus Christ, there can be reconciliation. I'm so thankful, personally and pastorally, for the ABF series we've had, the Adult Bible Fellowship with the youth, and I know the third through sixth grade Sunday school are also using the same material geared for their age group, resolving everyday conflict. It's very helpful in understanding, identifying where the source of conflict and how conflict comes about. And sometimes it's not all bad. Sometimes it's very good. But then our hearts and our sin twists it and distorts it into bad, sinful conflict. You see, in conflict, we always have an opportunity to glorify God. A fight with someone is just an opportunity to demonstrate the gospel, to be reconciled in the name of Jesus. Finally, endure the tests of faith, that we may share in Christ's holiness. Did you know that's the goal of the gospel? Not only that we would be saved eternally and have an everlasting relationship with God that begins at the moment of our new birth through faith in Jesus Christ, but also that we might continue in him and live in him and begin to more and more reflect his perfect nature, and by the power of God's Spirit alive in us, to be made holy and share in his holiness, the writer of Hebrews tells us. What a great privilege that we who are sinners, we who are very much broken, can share in the perfect oneness of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also share in his holiness, to live our lives here in such a way that we can show the world that indeed we belong to Jesus. We are his. That's the point of your life, of mine, to live in relationship with God and to show the world what this relationship with him looks like in the way we relate to one another. Let's pray.